think some of these drummers that are hopping over the world is gradually sticking to the world. That's all predicted in the scriptures.
Yeah. All right.
And they're increasing as time goes on.
Isaiah chapter 11. Now this is a really beautiful chapter of scripture, this one and the next one. So hopefully we'll get a lot of instruction and spiritual food from it. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is a prophecy, of course, concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We last week studied about the how iniquity would continue on in the earth, even though God used many means of judgment, etc., to make people seek him, that iniquity would continue on, but that God would keep a remnant for himself in Israel, and that remnant would recognize the Messiah when he came. And it's the remnant of Israel that God is always speaking through, if you like. That remnant has always, there's always been a remnant there that believed God. That remnant God kept them. At the present time there's also a remnant. Even the church, there's only a remnant in the church that really and truly follows Christ. There's a huge church that you can see, but most of the people really are only religious outwardly. They have no heart relationship with Christ. But there is a remnant that the Lord keeps. There is also a remnant that God has even in Israel at the present time. And a lot of Jewish people have turned to Christ even in the last 10 or so years. So there's been a great evangelical work going on amongst the Jewish people. But there is a remnant that the Lord is going to keep in Israel for himself for the end times. But from that remnant would come forth the Messiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. You know, we even say, you know, that when we talk in our terms about somebody that's born, we say he's from good stock. Stock meaning a stock, of course, is what you grow fruit trees on. You put a stock in of some other hardy plant, and then you graft a fruit tree onto it. Well, the stock is basically where the nourishment comes from. So it says here, there will be a rod that shall come forth from the stem or the stock of Jesse. And of course, Jesse was Jesse was David's father, and was from the line of Jesse, and therefore from the line of David that would come this rod, who was the Messiah, Christ. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now the next verse talks about the Spirit of the Lord, and it gives you seven attributes of the Spirit of the Lord. If you looked in Revelations, and we'll just have a quick look in Revelations chapter 1, I think it's verse 4. Won't do much of this, but just this one. Revelations chapter 1, verse 4. I think it's verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And you know who that is. That's Christ. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Says seven is a number for perfection. So the Spirit of God before the throne of God is the perfect Spirit of God. And he's got all these, this Holy Spirit has got these seven attributes, if you like. Now we'll go back and have a look at the seven. First of all, it's the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now if you remember in the tabernacle, they were instructed to make a candle holder, candlestick holder, the lampstand. And the lampstand consisted of a central central stem on the top of which was one of the lights, and branches off it, six branches off it, the other lights came off it. And that tabernacle, sorry, that lampstand in the tabernacle represented the light of the Spirit of God in the tabernacle. Yes. Now if you look at this here, the Spirit of the Lord is like the central core of the lampstand. And from it out come the other six spouts, if you like, from which the rest of the light came. So it's the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, there is nowhere else that you can get wisdom, understanding, counsel, power or might, knowledge, or actually the fear of the Lord except from the knowledge of God. So the Spirit of God, now when it talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about terror as much as it's talking about understanding the greatness of God, how powerful he is, how everything is in his hands, how we are only weak and useless in comparison to the power of God. Whereas man is full of his own importance and doesn't give any time to God and goes around his daily business basically not ignoring the fact that God exists. But the fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord means a reverential respect and a holy awe for how great and marvelous and powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent and everything else that God is. So all of these things here, in fact some of them are actually related to the gifts that the Spirit of God even gives to believers, like wisdom, knowledge, understanding, power, all of these things. Man has no power. Man's power is nothing in comparison to the power of God. Now, we look at Japan and people will say to you, you know, that Japan is one of the most advanced countries in the world, which it is. Mm. I mean, I think it's the third largest economy in the world. Mm. Well, when a disaster like what's hit it hits, man is powerless. Mm. I mean, even in the middle of trying to sort out the problems that are there, another earthquake comes, another shaking comes, and they're frightened stiff, and they don't know from what direction the next destruction is going to come. Now that is a picture of the weakness of man in comparison to the power of God, because everything in nature is under God's control. Everything that, all of the elements everywhere, I mean, all of the we just look at the earth, but I mean all of the universe is all at God's fingertips. We have a very poor idea of how mighty God is, and it is a very helpful thing for somebody to realize that God is so powerful and so has everything, so much is in the palm of his hands, if you like. So this is the attributes or the operation of the Spirit of God. Now the Lord Jesus, this branch who would come from the stem of Jesse, he would have the whole of the attributes and power of the Spirit of the Lord in him. Remember when he went to preach, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and all of that. Remember that? Mm. Okay. So the Christ was completely endowed with all of the power of the Spirit of God. Then it said his delight is in the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, again, some people, they can't see how somebody's delight could be in the fear of the Lord. But your delight is in the fact that you know that God is in control. You see, for a person who belongs to God, it's a delight to know that God is actually in control. For the person who is separated from God, it's no joy at all. This is why atheists spend all their time trying to disprove the existence of God. Because it's fearful to them to think that God is in control and that he's going to judge what they do. So what they try to do is push God out of their lives. They really, if you like, they're like an ostrich. They basically stick their head in the sand and pretend that God isn't there and hope he goes away. Of course, he's not going to go away. But for the person who puts their trust and faith in God, the fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing. Mm. Understanding that you know that irrespective of what happens while you're asleep in your bed tonight, if all comes to an end, you belong to God.
No worries.
No worries. Good way of putting it. Okay. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Now we judge. As human beings, we judge by the sight of our eyes and by what we hear with our ears. Because we cannot see what is in the heart. So we would basically find fault with somebody by looking at them. The way they dress, the way they look at us, whatever. Or by what they say, the hearing of the ears. We find fault, we judge them on that, but the Lord doesn't judge them on that, because the Lord knows what's in the heart of man. So that's what it means when it says, he won't judge by the sight of his eyes, and he won't judge by the hearing of his ears, but he will actually be able to see into the heart of man, and he will be able to make perfect and righteous judgment. Remember, this is all prophecy. This was prophesied 700 years before Christ came. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So with righteousness, and of course, that's talking about God's righteousness. No man can judge with righteousness, because no man is righteous. We can only judge as best as we see fit. But God can make perfect righteous judgment. So the Messiah, when he came, would be able to make perfect righteous judgment. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, the meek of the earth, they're the, if you like, the humble people. And the meek of the earth are never looked on with great respect by the proud of the earth. The proud of the earth are the ones that are full of their own importance. The meek of the earth are really the ones that have the fear of God in them, who know that God is in control and they are trusting God. So he will judge with equity for the meek of the earth. In actual fact, he will establish the meek. The scripture says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses use that to say that they're going to inherit everybody else's house. That's not what it's talking about at all. In the time of the millennium, it's the meek who have put their faith in Christ that will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The meek will inherit the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And again, it's the word of God, the word that he speaks, that will judge. It's his word that will judge everybody. When people stand before God at the final judgment and their works are opened up, there will be no works there of any use because they haven't put their faith in Christ. The work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ whom God has sent. And for those who put their faith in Christ, judgment is over. But the rest will be struck with the rod of his mouth. His word will judge them. If they have rejected the word of Christ, which is the word of God, because Christ came as the incarnate word of God, if they reject him, there's nothing for them but judgment. So his word will actually judge them. Okay? Remember that the major part of the word of God is that Jesus Christ came to save us. He came as the word of God to pay the penalty for our sins and to redeem those who put their faith in Christ. If they reject that, there is no salvation for them. So the word will judge them. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Well, you know, even in the end time battle, at the end of the tribulation, Armageddon, he will slay them with the word of his lips. He won't have no weapons used. Christ does not use the weapons that men use to bring an end. I mean, simple fact that with one word God could wipe out the whole earth with one word, just one word. He created all of the earth with his word. He created everything that's in it with his word. So he can also bring it all to an end with his word. But for all of those who have put their faith in him, it's actually by his word that we are all saved. So the word that becomes judgment for one is salvation for another. So what you do with the word, and of course the word is eventually Christ, is extremely important for your eternal destiny. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Well, it's sort of talking about army sort of rig out. When in those times when people fought in battle, they had to tie up their, because they all wore long, like sort of clothes, coats, like gowns, like you see people even wearing in Middle Eastern countries today. And to run or to fight, you had to hoist them up. Because if they were down around your ankles, you'd trip over and fall and break your neck and someone would cut your head off. So you had to hoist them up and tie them up with a belt so that you had, your legs were free to run. So that was for the sake of being able to carry out warfare. Now righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. Righteousness is what he equips himself with. Righteousness, perfect righteousness. And also for all of us who go to him in faith, his righteousness is also imputed to us. And faithfulness, and the Lord is faithful. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he is faithful and just, and he will bring salvation to all those who seek him with all their hearts. So righteousness and faithfulness are what he girds himself with. That means they are his dress, if you like, and we will actually be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now it comes now to this beautiful passage which talks about the millennial reign. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Like, can you picture that? A little child leading a wolf, is it? A young lion, a calf, a young goat, a leopard and a wolf. You can imagine a little child leading them along, and they're all walking along meekly behind the little child. It's meant to give you a picture of perfect harmony and peace. Like, I mean, the lamb first of all would have no chance with a leopard, and the young goat and the calf would have no chance with the young lion, because in normal circumstances in the world that we live in today, one is a grass eater, the other is a flesh eater, and the flesh eater would make short work of the grass eater. Simple as that. So, but now in the millennium, this is the promise that's made, that we can expect the whole of creation to be changed. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So the lion is no longer going to be a meat eater. None of them are. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Nursing child, that's a baby that's still being fed at his mother's breast. And the weaned child shall put its hand in the viper's den. That's a young child that's running around. Shall put its head in the viper's den. Put its hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now all of this is going to happen because the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord changes the whole of the way everything in the world operates. The knowledge of the Lord, the problem man has, the reason the curse came on earth is because man trusted his own wisdom instead of the knowledge that God had imparted to him. And he eat from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than trusting in the knowledge that God had freely imparted to him. In the millennium, people will be trusting in what the Lord has done, and the knowledge of the Lord will be throughout the whole world, and there will be a complete change in the way all of creation acts. The animals, the plants, everything. There will be an abundance of growth in the earth. Everything, the curse is going to be finished. Now that's a marvelous thing to think about. So the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's how much knowledge of the Lord there's going to be on the earth. Like the waters cover the sea. How much water's in the sea? Colossal. You could go through those animals there and you can see, like, you know, that people try to allegorize this. Allegorize means they try to make it say something other than what it actually says by the normal reading. The normal reading of that says, look, a lion is no longer going to eat flesh, he's going to eat grass. And a bear is going to be the same. So they're all of these animals are going to change from the way they behave at the moment to become herbivorous animals instead of whatever you call them.
What's this? Carnivores.
Carnivorous, that's it. Yeah.
Which is the way it was meant to be from the
That's the way it was
that's
in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. There is obviously a way that you could say, some people spiritualize it, you can spiritualize it to a degree and say that through faith in Christ, the natures of all of the people who put their faith in Christ are changed. Now this is just limited, you can spiritualize it, to say that people who would be completely opposed to one another, when they come to faith in Christ, they're like brothers and sisters. But that's as far as you can spiritualize it. You cannot spiritualize it away and say that this is all accomplished. This is speaking about the millennium. But obviously, to some degree, you could use this to say that there is a change in the nature of man when he comes to faith in Christ. And men who are beastly by nature, if you like, because of their fallen nature, become godly and they change the way they behave. But that's as far as you can spiritualize it. I'm just saying that because some people spiritualize this out of all reality. But obviously you can, to a small degree. Okay. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the peoples, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, I mean, that's talking again about, primarily about the millennium. In the millennium, the Gentiles are going to seek the Lord from all around the world, because the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the whole earth. So Gentiles are going to worship and seek the Lord. They're going to come up to Jerusalem once a year, etc. And his resting places, it's also, I believe, talking though about believers, people who have come in faith to Christ, because his resting place, which believers are in now, you know, the Sabbath was a picture of rest. Those who have come to faith in Christ are at rest in Christ. That his resting place is glorious. Now, I'm sort of spiritualizing it a little bit just for a second. For those who have put their faith in Christ, that should be true. That our resting place, the place where we worship God, the heart of our hearts is a glorious place, because the Lord is present. That's people say, you might say that it's mystical or whatever, I don't care what they say. The fact of the matter is, if you have a relationship with the Lord in your heart of hearts, in the tabernacle of your heart, there should be rest and glory. I am convinced of it. Therefore, seek the Lord, that his resting place in you would be glorious. But of course, it's also talking again about the millennium. And the resting place of the Lord in the millennium is going to be Jerusalem, because Christ is going to dwell in Jerusalem. And the Gentiles are going to come up to Jerusalem every year, and they're going to marvel at the beauty and the splendor of Christ in amongst his redeemed ones in Israel. His resting, and they are going to be flabbergasted and whatever, I can't think of the words, by the brilliance of the glory of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's going to be in the millennium as well. So the banner, of course, didn't he say there? That day there shall be a root of Jesse, who is Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people. And a banner is a point where people gather. Like in banners in war, people held up a banner and the group gathered around that, whatever their banner was. People even do it today. If you have a parade, they have a parade sometime one of these days. The Sligo crowd gather around their banner, you know. Galway people don't, but Sligo people do, gather around their banner. So the banner is like a place of gathering. But Christ is the banner, for first of all, for the church. It's around him we gather. And of course, in the millennium, it's around him that everything will center. He will be the focal point of the worship of the nations. So that's what it means by a banner. A banner will come up again in a minute. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Patros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. I'll read the next bit because it applies to this as well. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. And that's important, the four corners of the earth. Now, why is that important? Well, obviously, Isaiah had been prophesying before this that the Jews were going to be dispersed, that they were going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And he had already said that a remnant of them would come back to the land of Israel. Now, obviously, that's not what he's talking about. Because they were only taken into captivity to Assyria and Babylon. But this is to be taken, they're going to be brought back from the four corners of the earth. So another dispersion was going to take place of the Jews long, long after their captivity in Babylon. And he was obviously seeing forward to 70 AD, when after the rejection of Christ, the nation was going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And he's going to bring them back from the four corners of the earth. Now, go back here again for a second. It will come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. No.
The first time.
It's talking about bringing back the Jews. Why? What's the significance of the second time? Well, some people think that it's related to the fact that the first time was when he brought them out of Egypt into Israel. Quite possible. I'm not sure that it is. I'm wondering if it's possible that 1948 and what happened before it and has been happening since might be the first time. And that the second time is going to be at the return of the Lord, when he's going to bring them from all parts of the world back to Israel. You know, there won't be a Jew left anywhere else in the world. They will all be in Israel during the millennium. So I think that when it says he's going to bring them back a second time, he has already started bringing them back a first time. Another reason I think that that's true is if you go to the book of Ezekiel, and you look at the Valley of Dry Bones, you will see in the Valley of Dry Bones that it refers to the nation of Israel. They're already in the land, but there's no spiritual life in them. They're in the land now, and there's no spiritual life in them. But when the Lord brings them back into Israel, there will be spiritual life in them. And it says here that he's going to bring them from Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush. These are all different places around Israel at the moment. Hamat and the islands of the sea. Okay, so the islands of the sea, I mean, you could say that's far distant. Okay, it probably is. He will set up a banner for the nations. Again, what's the banner that he will set up for the nations?
Jesus.
Well, yes. And he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Do you know that the outcasts of Israel, that nobody actually knows basically where the 10 tribes are, or even 11 of them. They only basically know Judah, because Judah is the one that came back to Israel, to the nation, after the Babylonian captivity. But the 10 northern tribes never really came back in any numbers, and they've been scattered throughout the world. So they're not really known. People don't really know much about the 10. You know, they call the Jews now. They weren't called Jews in the olden times. They were called Israelites or Hebrews. They call them Jews because they come from the tribe of Judah, mostly. But God will draw them from Israel and from Judah. He splits the two. He says he will gather the dispersed of Judah and the outcasts of Israel back into the land. And I wonder if here in this case the banner might actually be the nation itself. You know, the nation wasn't there for almost 2,000 years. Of course, obviously, the Messiah in the nation is going to be the central point, the central focus again. And the Jews are going to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. So it's both, to a degree, the nation, but certainly the Messiah. That's what I think that relates to. Now also it says, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim again was the northern kingdom, and one of the tribes. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. It never happened before the time of David that there was any, or before even the time of Solomon, that there was any division between the northern and the southern kingdom. It only happened of the sons of Solomon that the kingdoms were divided into north and south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And they began to war against one another. So there was envy between Ephraim and Judah. That's going to be finished. The division between the north and the south is going to be finished. There's going to be no more division between them. Not alone that, but their enemies are also going to be cut off. And they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, that's the river Euphrates, and strike it in the 7 streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So there's going to be a big change to Israel's enemies. Now I believe that when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about more than just the millennium period. It's talking about the time before it as well. In a sense, the day of the Lord will start, well, it will start with the rapture. Now, Israel is going to defeat those nations around, and actually, in fact, they're going to come under subjection to them. The Philistines, Moab, Ammon, etc. Now that's also prophesied in Psalm 83. Now that's very interesting. These are enemies of Israel, Egypt included, and Iraq, the Euphrates. How that's going to happen, I don't want to surmise, but Israel is going to rule those nations. That's very interesting. I would just shelve that in my little spiritual shelving cabinet and wait to see it happen. I wouldn't start looking at worldly situations and saying, it's happening now, God will bring it to pass. But that's what the scripture says.
So it wouldn't be when Jesus is ruling in Jerusalem that there will be...
Well, when Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem, there will be peace on the earth. So this won't be taking place while he's ruling, but it will have taken place before the millennial reign. But so during the millennial reign, the Jewish nation will already have taken control of these places.
Where did you say that?
Sorry?
What scripture did you say that was in?
I think it's Psalm 83.
Yes.
If you were to check, you would see that the promise to Abraham of the land that was promised to the Jewish people went from the little river in Egypt to the Euphrates River. And that's the place that's all mentioned there. The tongue of Egypt, the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, can be taken as what we call the Red Sea. Because the Sea of Egypt has to be the Red Sea. I can't see what other sea it can be, because that's the sea that they crossed over. So I believe that what it's saying there is actually mapping out the area that has been promised to the children of Abraham forever, as an inheritance forever. And they will inherit that and rule it all through the millennium. That's what I believe it's talking about. Okay, are we right with that chapter? Now that to me is that chapter is a real blessing. There are beautiful promises in that, beautiful promises, and one of the main, most wonderful promises, I guess, in it is that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Contrary to what a lot of people would try to say to you, they spiritualize Israel, try to make Israel that the church is Israel. It's not. The church is a called out congregation, the body of Christ. Israel is still a nation that God is dealing with. And the fact he's going to bring them from one end of the earth, from all corners, back to Israel.
And he will. They have to examine themselves.
Well, you see, because that's why they don't take this literally. They spiritualize it.
Some of those things are already taking place in Egypt now.
Well, that's why I'm saying you have to be careful how you read it. They are. The little, if you like, it's like the dominoes are falling into place.
That's right.
But God knows how it's all going to happen. And we can just sit back and, filled with the fear and the glory of God, rejoice as we see things falling into place. But you can go ahead of God and say, you know, oh, this is what's happening. There might be other little shakings and turmoils and different things happen before it all falls into place, but it will fall into place. The next chapter, if you thought the last chapter was beautiful, the next chapter is probably one of the best chapters in all of Isaiah. So you're really going to enjoy this. Chapter 12, I think it is. Yeah. And in that day you will say, now this is the Jews, okay? This is a chapter, a praise chapter, a hymn of praise it's called. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, that's Israel, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I'll come back to that in a second. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. I'll explain something to you here. Salvation, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. And Yeshua is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at this. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, this is Israel talking, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my Yeshua. Think about that. The Jews will recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is just something absolutely beautiful, yes. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua. Again, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua, who is our salvation. I think that is just absolutely gorgeous. That would just, if that wouldn't bring tears to a Christian's eyes, something wrong. That is just magnificent. You know, it talks about in the book of Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. They will recognize then, when he comes, that he is the one that the nation rejected, cast out, crucified, and they will weep, it says. Each family will weep on its own, by itself, when they realize that this one whom they rejected is the one who is their Savior. Read that in conjunction with Isaiah 53. That is just something marvelous. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And in the midst of Israel will be their Holy One, dwelling in the midst of them. Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. This is what Israel will do during the millennium. They will be throughout the world declaring the glory and the praises of God. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. What is known in all the earth? The excellent things that he has done. What's the excellent things that he has done? Well, I mean, his salvation. The fact that Jesus came as a man to pay the penalty for sin, that he conquered debt, that he's risen, that he now rules and reigns from Jerusalem, a glorified man, yet God with us. That's what they'll be singing that throughout the world. Can you imagine what a day that's going to be for the Jewish people when they come to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Yeshua. Yeshua, which is the name for Jesus.
Don't the Jews study this? Do they? If they say it, what are they?
Most of them don't. Most of the Jews are secular. And just like a lot of people who profess to be Christians, they only take what their leaders say. Like in Judaism, people follow rabbis. So if Rabbi Joseph says such and such, he has a whole group of followers that will swear by what Rabbi Joseph says. And Rabbi Jack over here might say something completely different, and he'll have his own group of followers and they'll follow him. Well, it's very similar in Christianity. Denominations have a certain take on certain things. Like there are whole denominations that say that God is finished with Israel. Whole denominations. Therefore, all their congregation is basically taught that. And that's what they follow and believe. And if you say something different, they think that you're there's something missing in you. You're not under a proper covering. You're not being taught correctly. You don't read the scriptures correctly, etc. But the scriptures were given by God for all of us to be able to read and to examine.
I think the Muslims are the same. They just go by what they've been told.
Most religious people do that. Mm-hmm. You see, again, like, I mean, what you've heard here tonight, it's up to you all to study and seek the Lord about it. And don't just take what somebody brings to you as fact. You have got the book to read and the Holy Spirit to teach you and lead you. Mm-hmm. But yes, that's the reason. I mean, a lot of the Jews, I mean, they've got Isaiah chapter 53 to look at. I mean, to read Isaiah 53, I mean, when I got first saved, and I wasn't a very informed person when I got saved first as far as scripture was concerned, but when I read Isaiah 53, I knew it had to be about Christ.
It would make you cry.
It would, yes. And also, similarly, you know, the section, the sections that we've just read in Isaiah concerning, you know, Emmanuel, God with us, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. All of those scriptures, they just cement in your heart the promises of God. Your faith just grows. And then when you realize this was all written 700 years before the event, we're reading it 2,700 years later, and it still fills us with joy, despite of all the technical advances that the world has made. Because it's still as relevant today as it was then. It's as relevant. The Jews, though they miss it, or a lot of Jews miss this, there will come a day when they won't miss it. And they will be eating these words. Like, I mean, when I say eating, I mean they will be rejoicing in them. There are perhaps people alive today who will be rejoicing in the fulfillment of these words. Because I don't think that the return of the Lord is very far away. So I think that there are Jewish people alive today who will actually be singing that song to God.
But it's even a joy to us as well.
Oh, it is.
Look, I'm not a Jew, but that just fills my heart with joy.
Well, you're not a Jew by physical birth or physical descent, but you are actually belong to the God's Israel, if you like, you know, so that you
we're grafted in.
Yeah, we are grafted in. Yeah.
Got a Hebrew, Hebrews or
Hebrews.
They were grafted in, so
yes.
We don't think that we're better than the Jews because we're not, because they're real rooted.
Yeah. I'll stop the tape at that, and we can.